to be, they have to be edited and to be able to be printed, to be given out. And there's still a little bit of work to do with that, but also we're breaking off this morning and continuing next week as well on the particular theme we're on. So we'll combine it all together. But we're going to seek the Lord firstly in prayer, and we'll pray. Our eternal God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee, we rejoice in the return of thy day. We thank thee we can come before God and history and heritage that we have as the Church of Jesus Christ. And Father, today as we come to consider afresh something of that history, we pray that thou would apply these things to our hearts. May the history of the Church and the doctrine of Christ not be dry subjects to us, but may they be matters that touch the hearts of thy people. And Father, may they challenge us and encourage us to walk the line of truth, to walk the paths of righteousness, and to take that stand for King Jesus. Lord, we do remember the Sunday school downstairs. Bless her, we ask of thee. Glorify thy name. And may, as the children meet together, may they know and profess Christ to be their only Savior. Lord, bless us. Do us good this day as we come aside from our daily activities to meet with thee. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're turning again in the Word of God this morning to John's Gospel, chapter 14. Sorry, John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. And we're coming again to the Apostles' Creed, that creed that was very much in the fabric of the early church. They believed it, and it simply stated the great truths that they held to concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And last week we gave a bit of an introduction to that particular creed, a creed being a system of belief, something that is maybe systematic, a presentation of particular truths and doctrines for the use of the Lord's people, sometimes to set forth what is believed, other times to set forth what is believed in the face of that which is false doctrine, in the sense of the Nicene Creed specifically. And so we're dealing with this creed. We're dealing with the section about Christ today and next week. And then we'll come to the end of that particular creed the following week, if we don't get to it next week. But John's Gospel, chapter 1, commencing at verse 1, we're dealing with Christ here, as we've emphasized time and time again regarding Nicaea and regarding Dr. Henry Cook in recent days as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is not a created being. And coming into the Apostles' Creed, that is set forth. It's not as set forth as I suppose, in depth as the Nicene Creed, but it is there. And it is a fundamental and vital truth. And we see that in John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And there was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We'll turn over to John's Gospel, chapter 17. And we have in this particular passage of Scripture the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 1 says, "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, and that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." Amen. And may the Lord bless the reading of his precious and infallible truth this morning. And again, verse 5 there, "Glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." And again, there's that indication and that teaching that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come into existence there in Bethlehem or before that at the conception, but rather that he existed before the world began. And he is the only begotten Son of God. Coming again to the Apostles' Creed, we have there the very first section, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And then the creed, it delves into who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. "And in Jesus Christ, so I believe also in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead." And this next section deals with what is known in theology as Christology, the doctrine of Christ, or to take that Greek word, logos, which is used here, it is in the English here as ology, that is where the word comes from, logos, and it deals with words about Christ, or specifically, as we've said, the doctrine about Christ, the same way as theology deals with words about God. The same way ecclesiology deals with words about the church, coming from those Greek words for church and for word. So the doctrine of Christ, a simple understanding of Christianity, reveals to us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the central figure in Scripture. He is the only redeemer of God's elect. And the Christian faith is not a mere set of rules and regulations that must be obeyed, but rather it is a faith that is founded upon the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Rules and regulations will not give us eternal life, for salvation is not through those things. It is not of ourselves. It is not of works, as Ephesians 2 teaches us. But it is a faith that is founded upon who Christ is and what Christ has done for us as the Son of God. He is the one who is absolutely everything to the believer. It is therefore then the necessary duty and delight of the Christian to know Christ abundantly as they grow in faith and in their knowledge of the Scriptures. The Puritan preacher John Flavel said, he said, a saving knowledge of Christ will bring us to heaven. But he said that a regular and methodical, as well as a saving knowledge, will bring heaven to us. And what did he mean by that? He meant that when we are saved, and when we know the Savior, and live for the Savior, and learn more and more about the Savior, our salvation is not merely about going to heaven. That is the end result, the glorious result, the end of our path. But rather, heaven will come to us. And what he means by that is the presence of Christ, and the peace of Christ, and the love of Christ. In Colossians chapter 2, and the verse number 1, the apostle says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So there is this connection about growing in Christ and the love of Christ and the great treasures that are found in the Savior. And if you desire to have a Christian life that is filled with purpose and you're actively engaging in that purpose, then you must know Christ. What a marriage you would have if you were married to your spouse and you didn't know them. You got up at 7 a.m. in the morning. You went downstairs. You made your own breakfast. You went to work at 8 a.m. You came home again at 5. If there's traffic, maybe 6 o'clock. You make dinner. Your spouse makes their own dinner. You go upstairs and read. They go and watch television. When it comes to 9:30, you go to bed. And you go into separate bedrooms. You never see each other. What kind of a marriage is that? And when we think of our relationship with Christ, and when we think of the picture of a bride and a groom, a husband and a wife, being a type of the relationship between Christ and his church, there is to be that love and that bond and that growth and that maturity. And there are men here who've been married for years, and you could probably say you know your spouses better today than you did when you were married. I was married less than 4 years ago. I could say the same. And we look back and we see marriage and living with our spouse as a time of growth. And the same should be true of Christ. He is our spiritual spouse. He is our bridegroom. He is the one that we love. He is the one who loves us. And there needs to be that growth. And as we think upon the great truths of Christology and the doctrine of Christ, this knowledge of Christ that we receive in the Word of God and apply to our hearts by His Spirit brings us closer to Him. Dear believer, that should be the desire of your heart, to be closer to Christ, to know more about Him, that you may grow in Him, that you may live for Him, that you might serve Him, that you may witness for Him. And in order to do all these things, we must have the right view of Christ. We must have the right view of Christ. Again, we could apply that to our marriage. If you have a wrong view of your spouse, you're going to have problems. If you believe that your spouse is wicked and sinful and evil and doesn't have any form of love within them, but in reality they're the opposite, you're going to have problems. If the opposite were true and you believe they were filled with love, but reality it was opposite to that, you're going to have problems. You need a right view of your spouse, and who they are. And when it comes to the Savior, we need a right view of him. And the Apostles' Creed sets forth who he is, what he has done. Yes, there are great depths that we can go into. The Creed doesn't deal with every aspect of theology, but it deals with enough to set forth in simple terms, as opposed to the pagan religions of this world, who our Savior is. And the Creed sets forth some vital truths concerning Christ and the great foundation of doctrine, faith, and practice that is found within him. And it is important for us to note that when we deal with matters of doctrine, these matters of doctrine must always lead to practice. Otherwise, what use is it? What use is it? If you were to get a Lego set, or your children or grandchildren were to get a Lego set — there's Lego sets for adults, by the way, they cater to adults as well, because I don't think children can afford the prices of some of those Lego sets. But if you were to get a Lego set, and it was the Eiffel Tower, and you were going to build it, and you open the box, and there's the boxes with the pieces, there's the instructions. Oh, I don't need them. Put them in the shredder, put them in the garbage. I'm going to build it myself. And you take a picture of the Eiffel Tower from Paris, and even if you didn't look at the box to see the Lego version, you try to build it. You're not going to get anywhere. It's going to take you forever to figure out, probably impossible to figure out, where every single piece goes. It's going to be extremely difficult. The doctrine, the teaching, the instructions that are contained in that model need to be practiced if you want to have that model at the very end of building it. And when we think of the doctrine that we are taught through Christ, the instructions that he gives us for life, they need to be practiced. We can't just set them aside and shred them. They need to be practiced. Doctrine must lead to practice. And that is the purpose of doctrine, to instruct and to direct and to be practically applied within the life of the believer. And the great end of God's people is that they will be with him for all eternity. In John 17:24, the Savior said, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my face, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." And the Savior is the one with whom we will spend eternity. That must be the fervent desire of our hearts. But as we live here on earth, we must live for Christ, and the doctrine of Christ enables us to do that. It enables us to do that. When we know more of the Savior, we will glorify him more. When we know more of the Savior, we will live for him more and glorify him in living for him. John Owen said that one of the greatest privileges and advancements of believers, both in this world and onto eternity, consists in their beholding of the glory of Christ. John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." One theologian stated that nothing is more valuable than knowing Christ and God in Christ. For salvation, yes, but also for our growth in the Christian faith. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 referred to the excellency of the glory of Christ. He had that right view and that right understanding and that right esteem of the Lord Jesus Christ. And dear believer, you must have a high view of Christ. Those who formulated the Apostles' Creed knew and understood the importance of knowing Christ and having a high view and a high regard for him. And so why is the study of Christ so important and so vital for the believer? Well, the central theme of the Scriptures is Christ. Right from Genesis to Revelation, it's all about Christ. Now, you can Google the name Lord Jesus Christ and search the Old Testament, you'll not find it, but he's there. He's there. The promise is there. The pictures and the types are found in the Old Testament. There is this looking forward to the one who would come to be the Savior of the world. And there is no doubt that the theme of redemption through Christ alone runs as a golden thread throughout the entire Word of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and the apostle speaks of Christ and says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." There are historical facts here. True doctrine is built on historical facts. Christ died, he was buried, he rose again. Those things happened. And then we have the doctrine that comes out of that. He died for our sins. He died to redeem us. And the apostle had this great zeal and this great determination to preach nothing but the Savior. Why? Because he is the central theme of Scripture. Mankind has no hope. Mankind has no refuge for their souls. They have no salvation outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. And again, this is seen here. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he says, verse 25, they were saddened because Christ had died and his body was gone. And he said unto them in verse 25, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself." And again, verse 44, he speaks to the disciples in the upper room, the same things as well regarding Christ being found in all Scripture. These disciples were encouraged or discouraged because the Savior says they didn't understand the Scriptures. They didn't know what Christ was to suffer. And he called them fools. Fools for ignoring the Scriptures. Fools for not seeing it. Dear believer, the study of Christ is important and vital for us. If we want to have a relationship with him and live for him, we would be fools to neglect his word. We would be fools to neglect that he is that central theme going through the Word of God. He's the message of all Scripture. He is that great and infinitely deep fountain from which redemption and true doctrine flows. And so for the believer to know more and more of the central theme of Scripture, Christ must be studied. Christ must be studied. We see again that there is a spiritual battle waged by Satan against Christ. Why is the study of Christ so important? It's because there's a spiritual battle. We need to understand that. It must be noted that it was always the intention of Satan to destroy the promised Messiah. And that fact can be witnessed throughout the Scriptures of truth as Satan has endeavored to destroy Christ, but also through church history as Satan has tried to trample underfoot the name of Christ and the testimony and witness of his gospel. We're reminded in Scripture that the persecuted believer is persecuted because of Christ. The Savior accused Paul of persecuting himself, yet Paul had never physically laid his hands upon the Savior, only the church. But yet he had persecuted Christ. And the church continues to face attacks by the enemy, and therefore a deep understanding of Christ is most necessary for the church, so that believers understand who he is and the great victory that he gives to his people. As the Church of Christ today, is there not much discouragement? There's not much sorrow as we see churches struggling, as we see the name of Christ not being as widely proclaimed as it once was. And we can get discouraged, but we need to remember that Christ is on the throne. He's the great king and head of his church. This is a battle that Satan can never win. Because the Word of God tells us that Christ overcomes the world, that Christ is the one who has victory over Satan. And we don't even need the book of Revelation in Scripture to remind us of that. It's found in other places. But the book of Revelation clearly shows us what happens at the end of days. There is a victory for Christ, a victory for his church. But as we study the Word and as we study the Savior, we see more and more of that spiritual battle. We understand it. We can see it going on around us. We are encouraged because of the great captain of our salvation to stand for him. We also, in studying Christ, is necessary because we understand him and his work as a necessary matter for his church. Understanding him and his work is a necessary matter for his church. The fundamental truths of Christ's person and work cannot be denied by true Christians or the true church. And in order then to be orthodox, there must be an understanding of who Christ is. We cannot get up and preach Christ if we don't know who he is. We cannot get up and tell sinners they need to look to Christ if we don't know who he is. And for the church to be effective in its ministry of the gospel, there must be an abiding in the sound doctrine of Christ. The hymn writer said, "More about Jesus would I know." And as more is learnt of Christ, the believer grows in this knowledge and is enabled more and more to live for Christ and to witness for Christ. The church's purpose here on earth is to glorify Christ, to preach Christ, to evangelize for Christ, to take the people of Christ under its oversight as the flock of God and to care for them. And in order to do so, there must be an understanding of Christ and his word and his work. The preaching of Christ is commanded in Scripture. We see that if we move to Acts chapter 1, the verse 8. Again, as I've said, backtracking a little, to preach Christ, we must know Christ. And the Savior said to his apostles, Acts 1 verse 8, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Believers are to witness for Christ. And as Christ and his Spirit, the Spirit is mentioned here, that is important. He is an important factor. As he works within the life of God's people, there is an awakening to Christ and to the glorious truths of the gospel. Christ gives us light. Christ gives us joy and peace. Christ teaches us. But he must be preached. Christ is our life as well. We're to study the Savior. We're to consider him because, as Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 4, "When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory." Christ, who is our life. See, we were dead, but now Christ is our life. We are alive in him, and how marvelous it is that we have a life that is in Christ. The Apostles' Creed brings the people of God right into the fundamental actions of the Savior that bring us to that understanding of why he is our life. He died for us. He gave himself for us. He rose again. We can think of our great resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is our life. He is all these things to us. And as we study the doctrines of Christ, we're reminded of that. We're dead in sins, but God in Christ has given us life. Christ is altogether lovely. The Song of Solomon 5:16 has those words, "Yea, he is altogether lovely." And they point to and have been applied time and time again to the Savior. And that is the view of Christ that every believer ought to have. Yea, he is altogether lovely. I heard a series of sermons some time ago. I think it was the Reverend Reggie Cranston. And he preached, must be 10, 12, 13, 14, 15 years ago, something like that, a series on the fruit of the Spirit. But he took a slightly different approach to the fruit of the Spirit. He preached the fruit of the Spirit as seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so love, joy, peace, long-suffering, etc. He preached those things, but from the perspective that in Christ they have their fullness. In Christ they have their perfection. How marvelous and how encouraging those sermons were when Christ was considered. All these lovely perfections, fruit of which ought to be seen in the believer's life. But Christ is altogether lovely. The one who is altogether lovely in all things. And what are we to do with that? Well, Colossians 3 and the verse 2 tells us, if we are risen with Christ, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Therefore, our attention should be upon the Savior. And as we will move through the Apostles' Creed, it gives attention to who Christ is. And as his people, we see the loveliness of Christ. He's the begotten Son of God. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit. He suffered for us. He was crucified, dead, and buried. And you might think, how is that lovely? How is that lovely? If we were to watch someone be crucified and dead and laid in the tomb, it would be something we would not want to see. But yet when we think of Christ being crucified, dead, and buried, it's a wondrous thing because he did it for us. We see his love, we see his mercy, we see his grace. We see that we as his people must set our affection upon him and not on things on the earth. And Christ, as we study him, there is a necessity that we give him his rightful place in the church. Christology, the study of Christ, brings us into a deeper understanding of Christ's role as the King and head of his church. And therefore, he must be worshipped and served accordingly. He must have that rightful place. He must have that place that is above every place. The head of the church, who is the head of the church? It is not a mere man. It is Christ himself. That is his position. That is who he is as the only redeemer of God's elect. He must have his rightful place in the governing of his church. But we also see then that the study of Christ, it's a glorious thing for the believer. In Christ, the apostle said, there's unsearchable riches. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Thomas Watson spoke about the Savior as the great physician. Christ is the most bountiful physician, he said. Other patients do enrich their physicians. But here the physician doth enrich the patient. Christ prefers all his patients. He doth not only cure them, but crown them. Christ doth not only raise from the bed to the throne. He gives the sick man not only health, but heaven. John Flavel said of Christ, all other sciences, thinking of Christology, all other sciences are but shadows. This is a boundless, bottomless ocean, the great depth of the Savior. And to study Christ, it's a glorious thing. Dear believer, you should desire to know more of Christ, to study him, to imitate him, to follow him as the apostle desired. And so considering Christ is greatly beneficial to us. Moving into the creed itself, we see in the second statement that it brings us into Christology and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And in this statement, we see that Christ is being set forth as being fully and eternally God. We see that John chapter 1. We see that again, John chapter 17. One theologian stated that the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ is more than a doctrine to understand and believe. It is his glory that shines through the Holy Scriptures and captivates people to serve him. The deity of Christ is absolutely vital to the precious faith of the church and must be defended against the attacks of this world. And the orthodox and biblical position, as we know already, is that Christ is the Son of God, a person distinct from the Father and the Holy Spirit, but still fully God himself. And we see that the deity of Christ is indispensable for many things. It is indispensable. In other words, we can't do without it. It is most necessary. Christ's deity is indispensable for salvation. In other words, if Christ was not God, we could not be saved. Christ's deity is indispensable for our salvation. And the denial of the deity, and therefore, because of that, the ability of Christ to save us, it leads men away from wholehearted dependence upon Christ and into self-reliance for salvation. If Christ cannot be depended upon to save, then who can save? Men look to themselves. They rely upon themselves. They rely upon their good works and not in the atoning death of the Savior. Christ's deity is indispensable for effectual salvation. It's indispensable for God's kingdom among men, for the good of the church. His deity is indispensable for Christian discipleship, for ecclesiology, as he is the great king and head of the church, for evangelism. If we go out and witness for Christ, we go out witnessing for Christ who is God, for Christ who is alive. When we think of biblical faith, Christ's deity is indispensable as well. Our faith would be shipwrecked if he was not truly the Son of the living God. And that is why when we think of John's Gospel chapter 1, it is so important. When we think of Matthew chapter 1, what does Matthew 1 teach? Teaches Christ as king. He's the king of the Jews. It traces his lineage right back to David and before. But when we think of John's Gospel, John doesn't deal with Christ as the king of the Jews. He doesn't deal with Christ as coming from the line of David. He deals with the heavenly genealogy of Christ, as the one who always existed, the one who in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Apostles' Creed sets that out for us very clearly. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, our Master, our King. And so the Savior, in that name that we're reminded is above every name, that name by which he saves, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, as a reminder there of his salvation, of who he is, his heavenly lineage, the only begotten Son of God, our Lord, the one who is our Master. Will we live for him? Will we follow him? Will we serve him? And dear believer, as we come in to consider some more of these things of the Savior next week, what are we to do with Christology? What are we to do with the doctrine of Christ? It should move us to desire to know him as he is revealed in the Word of God. It should move us to understand that he is the head of his church and we must live and serve and worship him accordingly. It should give us a desire to spread the gospel of Christ. He's the Son of God, the only Redeemer. The more we study him, the more we love him, the more we want to tell others about him. If you met someone and you fell in love for the first time and you believe that that person was the person for you, what are you going to do? Keep it to yourself. You might for a little while, but you're bursting to tell others, to tell them about this person who has captured your heart. Does the Savior not do that to our hearts, that we desire to spread his name because of who he is? And when we consider Christology and the marvel of the Savior, we're to give our lives to pursuing the knowledge of Christ. This is what we've been saying here. Christology, the doctrine of Christ. We must desire to know it, to know who he is, to build that relationship with our Savior. And our Christian lives are lives that ought to be spent in pursuing the knowledge of Christ. Knowing him, knowing his word, knowing what he can do for us, having that peace, that joy that is found in the Savior, knowing the great truths concerning him. He is our rock, he is our refuge, He is our master. May the Lord bless his word this morning for his name's sake. Amen. And let us close in prayer. Eternal God and our loving Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy word today. We do pray that thou would bless it to us. Apply thy word to our hearts that we may love the Savior, desire him more. And Father, we pray that he would be central in all things. We do look to thee that thou would bless the service to follow. Glorify thy name, we ask. And may we enjoy the blessing and presence of our God, we beseech thee, in Christ's name. Amen.